Turn with me to the book of Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. And we have been, for those who are new with us, we have been going through the Bible one book at a time, 1 week per book, from the book of Genesis, and we're through to Thessalonians today. We give an introduction to the book in the adult Bible class, background to the book and an overview of the teaching of the book. And then in the morning meeting, we take one aspect of that book and we elaborate on that. Sometimes just one verse, sometimes a idea or a thought. And this morning I want to focus on one of the most important ideas, or messages or themes in both the books of to the Thessalonians. These two books were written very close together, within months of each other. They address very similar issues. In the first letter, he is a lot more gentle and easygoing in his approach. In chapter 2, he takes a much stronger, in 2 Thessalonians, he takes a much stronger line and he becomes a little bit more direct in his teaching on these issues. And so we're going to look at what both of these books teach on the rapture, particularly on the rapture aspect of the second coming. And by no means will I be able to exhaust all of the teaching in these two books on the second coming, but I want to just focus on a few three very important points. I don't often preach three-point sermons, but today is a case in point where I'll be preaching 3 points. And I want to speak to you about the great falling away, I want to speak to you about the rapture, and I want to speak to you about the timing. And I was blessed by the reading this morning. We just simply, in the morning, the responsive reading, we're simply reading through one book at a time also, and we just happen to be at that point in the book of Matthew where Jesus warns about the fact that we need to be able to read the signs of the times. He says we can look at the weather and we can say it's going to be good weather or foul weather. And he says, can't you read the signs of the times that relate to the coming of the Lord? And so we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. It's quite a long reading, and I think it's important to read the whole section. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Now, I'm going to begin in 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to work my way back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to give you the bad news first, and then we'll come back to the good news. Now, remember I said that 2 Thessalonians is a much harder line than 1 Thessalonians, and in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks in chapter 2 about the great falling away or the great apostasy. In the heading of my Bible, it uses that word apostasy, which simply means falling away from the faith. And he speaks about the great falling away. And so in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, I'm not going to go into a great detail about the man of sin. He is the Antichrist. But I want to focus just on this one important sign that he gives them, and that is the great falling away. Now, you'll see that he speaks about not about great falling away, but about the great falling away. That preposition indicates a very important difference. You can have great tribulation. There's always been great tribulation in some aspect of the church or the other, some part of the church, and more than 50% of Christians today are being persecuted for their faith. And yet the book of Revelation speaks about the great tribulation. So there is great tribulation and there is the great tribulation, which is a specific event, a period of 7 years at the end of time when great tribulation will come upon the whole world. It is a specific event. Now, here you find that there is always a falling away. There's always an apostasy right through the history of the church. But here he uses that word, the. And he's saying the great falling away. So this is not just general falling away, it's a specific event. Just like the difference between tribulation and the tribulation, there is a difference between apostasy or falling away and the apostasy. A specific event, a specific time when there will be many who will leave the faith, many who will fall away from the faith. And he gives this as a sign of the second coming. Now, the background, for those who were not in the adult Bible class this morning, is that there was a false teaching going around the Thessalonians, and there were false prophets who had come in and taught and was teaching them that the Lord has already come, and He's gone. The second coming is past, and literally you guys have been left behind. And in fact, these guys were real rogues, and what they did was that they even produced a letter and forged Paul's signature at the bottom of the letter saying, "The Lord has come and gone." And so Paul is now writing to them and he's saying, no, the Lord has not yet come, because we know that He has not yet come because the great falling away has not yet happened and the Antichrist has not yet been revealed. These are two things that have to happen. So, he speaks about this great falling away. This is a very important thing for us to speak about, because we live in a time when there is a lot of teaching going around in the church today about a great revival at the end of the time. That one of the signs of the Lord's coming again is a great revival. They speak about Joel's army. They speak about the Lord doing this great mighty thing in the church covering the globe, covering the world, and thousands and millions of people being swept into the kingdom, of churches becoming taking over governments and taking over cities, and many people are working towards that end. And right now there are a number of countries in Africa that are being targeted to become purpose-driven churches or purpose-driven countries. Where these people are working together with the government to try and bring about a Christian form of government. Now, while it's wonderful to have a Christian form of government, the idea of the church taking control of the world is just not a biblical one. The idea that there's going to be a great revival at the end of the time has no support in the scripture. There is not a single verse anywhere in the Bible that speaks about the fact that there will be a great revival at the end of time. And in fact, Jesus, remember, warns, and he says, "When I come again, will I even find faith? Will I even find faith on the earth?" So Jesus' own words was, it's not going to be a time of great spiritual renewal. There's going to be a question whether there will be those who even still believe. In the book of Matthew, remember in 24, he speaks about the fact that when at the end of time, there will be such great deception that if it was possible, even the very elect would be deceived. And so there's warning after warning after warning that we're not at a time, or that certainly at the end of time, and I believe that we are at the end of time. I believe that we are very close to the coming of the Lord. I believe we need to read the signs as we read from the book of Matthew. And as much as we can look at the weather, and even the best weather forecasters on the television will look at the signs, and they'll tell you more or less what the weather's going to be. None of them can tell you that, although they have those things up saying it's going to be 74 degrees tomorrow in the valley. They don't know that it's going to be 74. It could be more or less. It's approximate. We have an idea. It's certainly not going to be 20 degrees. And it's certainly not going to be 100 degrees. But it's going to be about 74. Oh, I don't remember what the forecast was for today. We have an idea. We don't know exactly, but we have an idea. And so it is with the second coming. We can read the signs. We can know when it is close. We don't know the exact date, and we don't know the exact hour. Jesus said that. But we can have an idea when it's time. He says that you're able to look at the trees, and you're able to say, spring is coming. Because the trees are beginning to bud and they're beginning to blossom. And so there are signs. Can we say that spring comes on, I don't know what day it officially arrives. But we have a date on the calendar which we say this is the official beginning of spring or the official beginning of summer. Does it mean that summer begins on that particular day and it ends on that particular day? No. It's weeks before it begins to happen and weeks after it's still happening. And there's still cold days and there's still hot days. But we have an idea. Things are changing. Right now, we know that we're in the middle of summer because nothing is changing. It's all the same. Tomorrow is going to be just as hot as today, maybe a little bit hotter than today. But when we get to the end of the summer, we know that things are beginning to change and that the weather is turning different, is changing. And so he says, we are able to look at the signs. We're able to say, Jesus is coming soon. And I believe he is coming soon. And so one of the things that is happening right now, and this is a sign that we're able to see for ourselves, and that is that there is a great falling away. Many people are falling away from the faith. Now, the problem we have with this idea is that people say, but, you know, there are more mega churches, and big churches are becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. And we know that last year in Texas, they just opened the biggest church in America, 22,000 seats. In an old basketball stadium. And we have these churches that are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And we say, but, you know, surely it's a sign of great revival. But, you know, the reality is that when you add up all the Christians in the world, that they are becoming less and less. We are not becoming more and more. The good churches are becoming smaller and smaller. Those who teach and preach the Word of God are becoming a very small minority. And every week, I get emails from people from all over the world, and they say, just a couple of weeks ago, I got an email from Munich in Germany, and we get them from all over the world. And people say, we have been to every church in the city, and we cannot find anybody who preaches the Word of God. We cannot find anyone who believes the Word of the Bible, and who teaches and preaches the Bible. And so we have a problem. You remember Amos prophesied this, and he said, there will be a famine. Not a famine of food, but there will be a famine of the teaching of the Word of God. And so while there are areas and there are pockets and there are churches and there are people who are still teaching and preaching and believing and practicing the Word of God, as a general rule, the majority of people and of Christians in the world today are no longer believing the Word of God, and are, although they are still doing the religious thing of going to church and of reading the Bible sometimes, and they, you know, have a fish on the back of the car and they say that they are Christians, and when they do the census, they tick the little square, a little block that says, you know, Christian. But in reality, there's no reality to their faith. There is no practicing of that faith. There is nothing like what these guys in the New Testament believed and practiced. And so things are changing. And so, This is the time. This is the warning. Now, you'll see that he connects the great falling away with the revealing of the Antichrist. These two things are connected. There is a setting of a stage, and if you go to the book of Revelation, you find that not only is there an Antichrist, but there is together with him a false prophet. A false religious system which gives power to the political ruler of the world, a one world government. And we're working and moving towards that at quite a rapid rate. And already, as you know, Europe has been united and has effectively one government, has one monetary system. You don't need passports to move from Germany to France or to any of these countries, because it is already. Now they're working on Africa. Right now, leaders in Africa are talking about a one government for the whole of Africa. And so we are very rapidly moving towards this one world government, one world system. And also moving towards a one world church. This is all part of the same thing. Now, in chapter 2, verse 9, one of the things that is that he connects with the Antichrist and with the great falling away is the problem or the issue of signs and wonders. Now, before I deal with that verse, I want you to understand, I believe in miracles. I believe that God still heals. I believe that he still performs miracles. He still does the impossible. But there are true signs and wonders, and there are false signs and wonders. There are true miracles and false miracles. Just like there are true preachers and false preachers, good teachers and false teachers, good doctrine and bad doctrine. And so there are the false miracles, and he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Power, signs, and lying wonders. You see, one of the problems we have today is that Christians have become so gullible that the moment somebody performs a miracle, we say he has to be from God. The moment somebody is able to heal the sick or able to bring gold dust down from heaven or able to do something spectacular, people say, this is a sign. This man has to be a man from God. And he is saying, no. There are going to be false wonders and signs and miracles that are not from God. The devil has power. And we forget sometimes that he is powerful. And remember that even in the Old Testament, when Moses went up to Pharaoh and Moses performed some miracles to prove that God had actually sent him, you remember that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to perform a number of those miracles. The first three or four of the miracles, they were able to match them. The devil has power. He can perform miracles, and he will perform miracles if he thinks that he can deceive us into following him or his man instead of following Christ. And unfortunately, and in fact, very interesting with the same passage that we read this morning, he speaks about a wicked and a perverse generation that seeks for a sign. If we're going to build our faith on signs and on miracles, we're going to build on the wrong thing. Because the devil is able to perform signs and wonders, and he's going to provide us with what we want. But if we build our faith upon the Word of God, we will never be let down. The Word of God is sure. It is steadfast. It doesn't change. It's not up and down. And so we need to be building on the Word and not on the miracles. Praise God if we have miracles. But if we don't have miracles, we still believe God. Because God's Word is true. God's Word is not dependent on the miracles. God is not dependent on the miracles. If there are miracles, it doesn't change anything about God. If there are no miracles, it still doesn't change anything about who God is and about what his claims are in our life. And so we all want to see miracles. Miracles are wonderful. But we cannot build our faith on the miracles. Because when we do that, we open ourselves to the devil, who will then produce the things that we are looking for so that he can lead us astray. When I was a child, we used to have some wild chickens on the farm. And it was very difficult to catch them. So you had to have a trap to be able to. You couldn't just go and run after them because they'd just get away from you. So what we had was a cage, and was on a stick, and you had a rope or a line on the stick. And so when the chicken is under the cage, you pull the stick out, and then the cage falls on the chicken, and you can catch the chicken. Now, how do you get the chicken into the cage? Well, what you do is you have some corn, and you build a trail of corn. And so from over there where the chickens are, you have this trail of corn that leads to the trap. And of course, you know what happens. The chickens begin to peck at the corn, and they follow the trail until they're under the trap, and there's a whole nice bundle of corn, and then you pull the stick out and you catch the chickens. Now that's simple. But the devil does exactly the same thing. He builds a trail. And unfortunately, some of us are gullible enough to follow the trail because we don't know what the Bible teaches. We don't know what God's Word says. And so we're just blindly following a trail, and yeah, it seems to be a good way. But remember, Jesus says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are destruction. And so we can be following a trail, but unfortunately at the end of that trail is a snare and a trap, and we're going to get caught. And so let's not build our faith on the miracles and the signs. Let's pray for them, but let's not build on them. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, here is a very, very important thing that will secure our relationship with the Lord, and that will secure our salvation. Those who were deceived, if you look at verse 10, were deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not love the truth. That was the problem. And we say, but all Christians love the truth. Do they really? Do they really love the truth? You see, because the truth, unfortunately, is not always pleasant. And unfortunately, we have a generation of Christians today who all want to hear what they want to hear. And so people don't want to hear a message that requires of them to change, that says what you're doing is wrong. And in fact, we have a whole organization today known as the Church Growth Movement. And one of the keystones of the Church Growth Movement is that preachers should never say anything that will in any way be confrontational. Why? Because people don't want to be confronted with the requirements of the Word of God. People do not want to be confronted with the fact that they need to change. They do not want to be confronted with the fact that there are things in their lives that need to be stopped doing, or that things they need to begin to do. And so people follow preachers who preach wonderful messages. And when you listen to them, and there are some good big churches, but generally when you listen to the message, it's non-challenging. It tells people what they want to hear. You're wonderful. God has a great plan and purpose for your life. Now that's all true. But there's another side to it also, to the message also. And that is that we are not what we should be. And there are many, many things in our lives that we need to change. There are many areas in our lives that we need to surrender to God. Now that's the part of the message we don't want to hear. And so when we're listening to preachers who are just telling us what we want to hear, we're not loving the truth. We only love the part of the truth that suits us. And that's a very dangerous place to be in. If we really love the truth, and I don't remember the story, it just comes to mind, but you've heard the saying, warts and all. Warts and all. Now, it was some king, and I don't remember the details, but some great man who had a portrait done of him. And so the artist came to do the portrait, but this man had a terrible wart on his face. And the artist was going to leave it off. And this great man said, no, you have to paint me, warts and all. You have to paint me the way I am. Don't make me look better than I really am. And there needs to be a desire. That's a man who loves truth. And we need to love the truth. And we need to say, Lord, I want you to show me the way I really am. Give me the good news and the bad news. Then we love the truth. But when we say, Lord, I just want to hear the good news. And even if the preacher is preaching the negative aspects, we blind ourselves to that. We become deaf. And I've told you before, as a preacher, I see this happen all the time. The moment you get to a sensitive area, the blinds come down. The minds go tilt. And nothing penetrates. We have this inbuilt mechanism ability to filter out what we don't want to hear. My wife says, I have selective hearing. I only hear what I want to hear. And unfortunately, as Christians, we have selective hearing sometimes. We only want to hear what we want to hear. Now, that doesn't mean I'm loving I don't actually love the truth. But if I love the truth, I say, Lord, I want to hear. I want to know. I want you to speak to me. And I want, if you're going to tell me things that are not pleasant, Lord, I want to hear those things. Because I love the truth. I want to know the truth. And so, folks, the one thing that will protect us is a love of the truth. The one thing that will open us to deception and lead us into the snare of the devil is when we don't love the truth. When we only want that part of the truth that suits us. Now, verse 11. This is one of the most scary verses in the whole of the Bible. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. One of the questions I keep being asked on the email every day, virtually every week, I get this question. Why is it that so many Christians believe this heresy or this error or this false teaching? How can they believe what they believe? How can they listen to this garbage that this man is producing and believe that that's the truth? And many times, in many cases, the answer is they no longer understand. They cannot understand because God has given up on them. That's a serious thing, a serious warning. This is a warning that comes right through the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6 already, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There's a time I'm going to stop striving with men because he is also flesh. In Isaiah chapter 6, interesting, Genesis chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that Isaiah sees this vision. And God says, who will I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says, go and tell this people. What's the message? Hearing, you will not hear. And seeing, you will not see. Because the mind of these people has grown dull, that they do not understand. And the message that Isaiah brought to Israel is that God is no longer going to speak to Israel, and Israel will no longer understand. He will blind their eyes. Jesus used these words, and Jesus in Matthew quotes these words, and because they say to Jesus, why do you speak to the Pharisees in parables? Why don't you just tell them plainly? And Jesus says, they don't understand because God has blinded them. This verse appears about 8 times in the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, the last chapter ends with the same thought. And so here's the principle. God speaks to us. This is how it works. As we respond to that, God speaks to us more. He leads us. He teaches us. He guides us. But when God speaks to us and we don't respond to him, the point comes, the time comes when God says, I'm no longer going to speak. I'm not going to waste my time. And not only does God turn away from such an individual and stop speaking to them, but in fact, he allows them to believe the lie. That's simply what that verse is saying. Now, this is a strong message. But he says in verse 11, for this reason God, not the devil, God will send them strong delusion that they should or must or may believe the lie. This is serious. And yet this is a principle, this is not just here, this is a principle that happened to Israel. And so Jesus comes, here's the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. And the Pharisees who knew the prophecies, who knew the Old Testament, who knew the scriptures off by heart, they looked at Jesus and they said, he's not the Messiah. How could they look at him? How could they read Isaiah 53 and look at him on the cross and say, this is not the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. How can they read Psalm 22? Remember where David prophesied and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How could they stand at the cross and listen to Jesus cry those very words and say, this is not he whom David spoke of? They were blinded. They could not understand even if they wanted to. because it was too late for them. And so here's the warning. Let's love the truth. Let's say, Lord, speak to me. Show me your word. Show me what you want to say to me. And Lord, whether it's good news or bad news, I don't mind. As long as it is what you have to say. As long as it is the truth. Right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let me give you some good news. And that's why I wanted to deal with that first, and I wanted to end on a positive note. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Sorry, I'm going to jump down to verse 16. And here's an area which there many people want to know. How's it actually going to happen? What will happen when Jesus comes? And here's the answer, and it's very simple. He gives it to us step by step. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? So what's going to happen? The Lord's going to descend from heaven. Now, he's not landing, he's not touching the earth at this time. Remember, this happens, there are two aspects to his coming. I don't want to confuse you about that. But at this point, he is not actually coming back to the Mount of Olives, as Jesus, as the angel said. The same Jesus that you saw ascend from here will come in the same way. And we know that Jesus will eventually land on the Mount of Olives at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. But at this point, he is simply appearing in the sky. The Lord descends. The dead in Christ doesn't mean Burbank Community Church. Those who died and were believers, those who were Christians at their death, they will be raised from the dead. They will be brought back to life again. Then the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So you see, the emphasis is not on meeting the Lord here on the earth, but to meeting him in the air. So he descends. Those who are in the grave, who are Christians, will be raised. And we who are alive. Now, Paul was writing and he was hoping that he would be part of that. I hope I will be alive when Jesus comes. And I believe I will be alive when he comes. But if he doesn't, it's not going to change anything for me. And so if we're alive when he comes, we'll also be caught up. So those who are in the grave will be caught up. And remember, one of the issues that he is addressing here is that the teaching of the Sadducees that there is no afterlife had come to the Thessalonians. And so one of the things that they had was that they didn't believe that those who were dead would be raised. And that's one of the things that Paul is addressing, and he's comforting them, and he's saying, no, those who died and were believers, they'll be raised. We're alive, we'll be caught up together with them, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. Who's going to meet the Lord first? We'll be there together. Those who are dead and raised, those who are alive and changed. Now, we all have to be changed. None of us can see the Lord and survive that experience if we're in our natural bodies. We're just too weak and frail and sinful. We need to be changed. We need a new body. It's just like people who work with when they melt metal. Maybe you've seen pictures of people who work with molten steel. And they have these suits of shiny aluminum that protect them. If they had to just stand there in their shorts and their t-shirt, they would be consumed by the intense heat. So they have to be covered and protected with this shield, with a suit that protects them from the heat. And if we're going to see the Lord, if we see him just the way we are, we'll be consumed by him. And so we need to be changed. We need a new body. And so we're going to get that new body, and those bodies will never grow sick, they will never get old, they will never get tired, they will live forever. And so that's what he's speaking about. Verse 17, then we are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we'll never be separated from him again. Remember that he has gone up to be in heaven. Although he is here in the spirit, he is not physically here. We will then meet him physically, and we will never be separated from him physically from then on. And I'm not going to go to the what happens after that. There's a whole sequence of events that unfold after that. Now, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Now, folks, this is a very comforting but a very challenging verse also. You see, so many Christians are having such a great time in this life that they have really no need for the Lord to come. In fact, there are many Christians who deep down in their hearts are saying, Lord, don't come today. You know, my life is so good right now. And I still want to do this, and I still want to do that, and I still, you know, I still have some goals that are unfulfilled. Folk, if that's the way your life is, well, there's no comfort in the Lord's coming. It's in fact discomforting. It's in fact uncomfortable. That the Lord could actually come today, and I still am not doing what I should be doing as a Christian. I'm still not in the place that God wants me to be. I'm not living the life I ought to be living. But folk, when we are living the life that Christ wants us to be living, and we are sold out for Him, and we're totally yielded and dedicated to Him, and especially when life is tough, and remember He's writing to these Thessalonians who were paying a terrible price for their faith. They were being persecuted. Then the coming of the Lord is a comfort. Now, here's a test. A little test you can do for yourself. And I'm not going to ask anybody to raise hands. I'm not going to embarrass anyone. But I want you to do this little test for yourself. And this test determines whether you are where you should be in your relationship with the Lord or whether you're not. And it's just one question. It's just one question. Do you really, in your heart of hearts, want Him to come today? Simple question. But the answer, whichever way you answer that, the consequences are profound. Because if you say, I don't really want Him to come today, because I'm not ready, or I still want to do this, or I have this or that or the other. If you don't really, in your heart of hearts, want Him to come today, you're in a not in a good place, spiritually, bottom line. But if you say, come Lord Jesus, remember that's the prayer the book of Revelation ends with. Even so, come Lord Jesus. If that's your desire, you say, Lord Jesus, I want You to come. I have good news for you. You're probably in the place you should be, spiritually speaking. Simple test. Where are you today? Do you want Him to come? Or are you saying, Lord, not today, tomorrow? I still have things to do. I still have things to make right in my life. There are things You told me to do and I haven't done them yet. Are you so engrossed with this world and are you so engrossed with the pleasures and whatever it is that this world has to offer that Jesus really is not that attractive any longer? And you're not worried about, you know, yeah, I'm having a good. What do I want Jesus for? What's your answer this morning? Do you want Him to come, or don't you want Him to come? Now, I'm not going to get to my third point. Let me just give it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2-6. He says, "When is He going to come? He's going to come as a thief. He's coming at a time that we least expect Him." We like to be able to work it out and say, well, you know, he definitely can't come today because this still has to happen or that, or this or the other. So whatever reason. No, He's going to come at the time that we least expect Him. This is the teaching that goes right through the Scriptures, and Paul is re-emphasizing it here, and he says, "You yourselves know perfectly," verse 2 of chapter 5, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And I said in the Bible study this morning that the thief doesn't send you a card. You don't get a card in the mail saying, I'm going to rob your house at 2:30 on such and such a date. He comes when you don't expect Him. And so you need to be ready. And then he says in verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon the pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." In other words, he's saying at the time that you say He can't come today, that's the day He's going to come. That's the day He's going to come. Are you ready? Are you ready? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort and the joy and the anticipation and the expectation of your coming. But Lord, we also understand and know that there are many, and even, Lord, in our own hearts, there are some aspects of things that need to be done and need to be fixed. And Lord, as we've asked that challenging question this morning, do you really want him to come today? Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to love the truth, even if the truth hurts. And Lord, having heard and responded to that truth, help us, Lord, just to be those who are doers of your word, who fix the things that need to be fixed, who repair the relationships that need to be repaired, who renew the vows in our relationship with you that needs to be renewed, who forsake the sin and the pleasures of this world that needs to be forsaken, and who follow you with all of our hearts. Lord, I just pray that every one of us here this morning would go home and just make right with you and be in a place where we eagerly wait and anticipate your coming. Forgive us, Lord, for becoming sidetracked and becoming so engrossed with the things that this world has to offer, that your coming and your presence and our relationship with you becomes a secondary thing. Help us, Lord, to put you first, to love you with all of our hearts. And Lord, as we struggle with these things, we pray that through your Spirit you would just teach us and train us and draw us. We thank you for your grace that you forgive and that you cleanse. And Lord, as we confess before you tonight, this morning, Lord, and as there may be those amongst us, Lord, who are saying, Lord, forgive me. We thank you that you're gracious and loving and kind, and that you forgive, that you're merciful, that you cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that you can renew our relationship with you and make it fresh and new again. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that for us today. Help us, Lord, because we are weak. The temptations are strong. The appeal and the draw of the world is powerful upon our lives, especially for young people. And so, Lord, we pray, help us to be who you want us to be. Help us to be in the place that you want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. We pray that you would part us with your blessing. Go with us, Lord, as we go home. Bring us together again this evening and on Wednesday and next Sunday. But above all, Lord, help us to not be forgetful hearers, but, Lord, to be doers of your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.